And pray, ask the Lord to bless our time. I'm kind of eager to get into the scriptures this evening. Again, we're going to be in the book of Haggai. We're going to cover both chapters, chapters 1 and 2. Let's go and pray. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you once again for your faithfulness and all that you're doing in and through this fellowship. Lord, just thank you for just the word of God that you have allowed us to share and even expand just the audience through the live streaming. Lord, I pray over our fellowship as we're kind of in this transition still, Lord, looking for another permanent place to physically meet, Lord, but you've surely met our needs. Thank you for just blessing us with the use of Calvary Chapel Burbank's Fellowship Hall once a month. That's been a blessing. And so, Lord, I just think you're always ahead of us, Lord. You know how to build your church, and we just want to be able to hear from you and to follow. And so I just want to thank you for that. I pray over this live stream service this Wednesday evening. Thank you for allowing us to move through the scriptures, and thank you for just what you're going to be sharing this night in the book of Haggai. I pray that you anoint each home, anoint each person that's logged in to the live stream. I pray, Lord, that you have a specific word for each one of us this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay, so Haggai chapter 1 and 2. We're going to cover both chapters tonight. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to briefly throw up that chart. This will probably be the last time, maybe not the last time, but the chart that I've been throwing up throughout our study of the minor prophets. And the reason why is that, you know, we're now moving into time that's going into the post-exilic time. This is after the southern tribes of Israel, after they've been in exile for 70 years, right? They're going to be now returning to the land. And so the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as you look to the right of me, I throw them that chart up. Notice these last three minor prophets, you know, they're in the post-exilic time. So I highlighted Haggai in orange, and I highlighted the post-exile on the right side there in orange, just to let you know that we're now moving into the time of the exile, which we kind of covered the past, I think, 4 weeks or so. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, they're prophesying right during the time when the southern tribes are going to fall and go into exile. And also highlight, notice the section right above Haggai, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the major prophets. They're ministering during that time as well. But then now, since we finished Zephaniah, now going into Haggai, the next three prophets, minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're going to be during the time when the exiles have returned back into the land. Okay, now before we leave this chart, as you're kind of looking at it to my right, I do want to highlight, notice at the upper chart there, there's two sizes we've been kind of covering over the past several weeks. There's a southern tribes of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. The northern tribes, they fall into exile about 140 years prior to the southern tribes. They fall into exile to Assyria. But then we've been studying thus far in the past, 4 or 5 weeks, how Babylon is now the world power, and they are the ones that are going to take the southern tribes into captivity. And so you notice on the left side there, I have highlighted Jehoiachin. Now, if you have printed out or if you have a reference to this chart here, I wanted you to make a note in your notes that Jehoiachin, another name for Jehoiachin that you see in scripture is Jeconiah, J-E-C-O-N-I-A-H, also referred to as Coniah, C-O-N-I-A-H. Now, he is the father of a man named Shealtiel. Shealtiel, which we don't see on this chart because Shealtiel is actually the one that's in exile, as they are in exile for 70 years. But after Shealtiel, Shealtiel has a son named Zerubbabel, who we're going to meet tonight in the book of Haggai. And Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel is the one referred to in the book of Haggai, and he is the person that's going to return to the land after 70 years of exile, and he's going to be the one, he's going to be the governor, along with a priest named Yoshua, and they're going to be the ones that begin the rebuilding of the temple after 70 years. So remember this, that when Jeremiah was weeping and they started to take the city, and they desecrated the temple in 586 BC. They went into exile, the southern tribes, for 70 years. And so Daniel's in exile there. Ezekiel's in exile. They're ministering during the time of the exile. Now when we get to the book of Haggai, it's 70 years later and plus some years. And now the Medo-Persian Empire that's conquered the Babylonian Empire, they're the ones that begin to allow a remnant of Israel to return back into the land. And so Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the prophets during that time, which take us right to basically the 400 years of silence right before the New Testament we see in the book of Matthew begins. Okay, so we see Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're ministering during this time. And Haggai, he's going to refer to specifically Zerubbabel as bringing one of those groups back to Israel to rebuild the temple. This would be the first group. And this is where we get the books like Ezra and Nehemiah, the historical books. And even when you look at the book of Esther, Esther's going to fit right into that between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra records the first group that goes back under Zerubbabel. But then I believe it's like several years later that Ezra, and we're going to see this in another chart that I'm going to throw up. Several years later, Ezra's going to bring a group back himself to the land after Zerubbabel. And then right after Ezra, we're going to see Nehemiah coming in to help fortify the walls there. Ezra's the scribe, and he's going to restore the study of God's word right there as the temple was finished being rebuilt there. And then we see Nehemiah come in, and again Nehemiah is at the latter part of your historical books. Nehemiah comes in and he fortifies the walls of Jerusalem so they're protected so that they can worship at the temple. And then we see Ezra the scribe being the one that's responsible for the teaching at the temple. Okay, so all these books, they kind of come together. The latter three historical books, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they coincide with these last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so with that, I'm going to throw up another chart to your right here. And this is a chart, it's a copy of a chart that is published by Jensen Survey of the Old Testament. Now, let me just kind of give a plug for that commentary. If you don't have that commentary, it's one of the classics. Jensen Survey of the Old Testament. You want to get that. And I took this chart or this graphic right from that book, and you can kind of see all the information that it's recording here. Okay, so I'm going to walk you through this in the next 4 or 5 minutes, how this is all put together, in addition to the charts that we've been referring to of the divided kingdom moving now into the post-exilic time. So the divided kingdom goes into the exile, and then from the exile now into the post-exilic time, where we see Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so as you look at the chart to the right of me, if you look, the highlighted parts in yellow, those are the prophets. And so notice on the left side there, and it's kind of got cut off on the copy, but you can kind of piece it together. It's Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah right there on the left. You also have Daniel and you have Ezekiel. Remember, we looked at that. They're the ones that they go into exile. Okay, so we have Jeremiah's prophesying 586 BC when the city falls. Daniel, who was taken in 605 BC, the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel was taken in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. So they go into exile there. So you can kind of see the timeline that goes there. But then notice, look to the right of you now. It says Haggai, right? So Haggai, Zechariah, they're contemporaries. And we're going to see as we get into Zechariah next week that he's going to prophesy during this same time in the post-exilic time. He's prophesy to those that are returning to the land after 70 years of captivity. Okay, that's why it's known as the post-exilic time. And then also, if you look to the far right on that level there, you see Malachi. And so Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. It's the last of the Old Testament books in our Bible. And so Malachi takes us to the 400 years, what's referred to as the 400 years of silence before the Gospel of Matthew we see. Okay, so that's where the timeline ends right there. Okay, so that kind of gives you a historical backdrop of when these minor prophets, these last three minor prophets, are prophesying. At the bottom here, you're going to see this reference to some of these kings, specifically Darius right here under Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to read about in our study of Haggai tonight. Okay, so I want you to note this. The first king of Persia is Cyrus, and you can read about that in the book of Daniel. Remember when Cyrus comes in and he takes Babylon, when I believe it's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Remember, he's having this great kind of party, and he's really blaspheming the name of the Lord. And so that very night, remember, he sees the hand on the wall, and he sees this hieroglyphic written on the wall. And basically, Daniel is the only one that can interpret. He says, you know what, your days are numbered. And that night, Cyrus comes in, and he takes Babylon. So we see, after the Babylonian Empire, still during exile, we have the Medo-Persian Empire coming. You have the different kings there. But as time goes on, the Medo-Persian Empire, especially Cyrus, was actually spelled out by Isaiah many years prior, before Cyrus is even born. He says that Cyrus is going to let them go back into the land. You know, that's prophesied in Isaiah, but we can see the timeline here. As Cyrus comes into power, he begins to let people go back into the land from Israel to restore the temple. And so you can track the different kings here. The king that Haggai refers to is Darius. I want you to note this, that look with me in the middle section there. I've highlighted this in blue. Okay, so we have these historical books that I mentioned. Notice the book of Ezra, the book of Esther, and the book of Nehemiah. And it gives the timeline there. So chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Ezra, it's the account of when Zerubbabel comes back into the land and begins to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel is the governor. Yeshua is the priest. And so you can track the timeline there. That's when Haggai and Zechariah are prophesied. But then notice as you kind of work your way to the right, when it says story suspended right there, it says that, you know, Lord, notice at the latter part, and you can't really see it real good on this chart because it's kind of a full two pages, and I try to get both of them. But notice in Ezra, right there, it looks at kind of the second group that comes as you go to the right of the book of Esther. Okay, so when you have chapters 7 and 10 through 10, when you read in the book of Ezra, that's the second group that comes back into the land. And that's the group that Ezra leads. And so there's several years that go past before the first and the second group comes in. So you can look at the timeline. The first group kind of ends at 516, and then the second group starts to come in at 458. So it's going to be, you know, well over 50 years or so. Let's see. Yeah, over 50 years between the groups of Zerubbabel coming in with Yeshua and then the group of Ezra coming in, right? But in the book of Ezra, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 is the count of that second group, right? Chapters 1 through 6 is the count of the first group, which is the same time that we see Haggai and Zechariah. Now, what book is in between there? It's the book of Esther. I want you to notice that, okay? So even though Esther is the last of your historical books in the Bible, time-wise, it's actually, chronologically speaking, time-wise, it's actually in the middle of the book of Ezra, between the first two groups coming in, okay? And then when you look after that, though, really, historically speaking, is the book of Nehemiah. Even though the book of Esther is after Nehemiah, chronologically speaking, Nehemiah comes in after Ezra brings in that second group, and it's right around the same time, for all intents and purposes. And so Nehemiah comes in, and as he comes in, he fortifies the city walls. So when Ezra comes in as the scribe, Ezra begins to study the word of God, that they're protected there. And so as you look below the book of Nehemiah, that's when Malachi's prophecy kind of comes into play. Okay, and so the king under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah's group coming in is Artaxerxes. He's the Medo-Persian Empire king. Okay, so all that to say is this is a good timeline that you can refer to. I'm going to be referring to this the rest of our studies of the minor prophets of the book of Zechariah next week, and then also probably the following week from that is the book of Zechariah. I'm going to spend a little bit more time. It's a little bit longer, but after Zechariah, maybe after about maybe 3 weeks or so, we're going to go into Malachi. I'm going to be referring to this chart as well, okay? All right, so that pretty much gives you the backdrop, historically speaking. Okay, so with that, let's now open our Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. And you're going to see how this kind of comes into play right at the onset in verse 1. Okay, so Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. It says right there in verse 1, says, in the second year of King Darius, okay, so as you remember, as that chart I put up from the Jensen survey of the Old Testament, King Darius is the king during the time of when Zerubbabel comes in to rebuild the temple and Haggai and Zechariah prophesying. So it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel. So remember, I mentioned Zerubbabel, right? And remember, even in that first chart, I mentioned that Zerubbabel, he's actually a descendant of Jehoiachin from that chart, okay? Which is Jeconiah or Kaniah. Those are other names of Jehoiachin. And so Zerubbabel was a grandson of Jehoiachin, who was the second to the last king before the southern tribes go into exile. That's very important for us to take note of, okay? Zerubbabel, he is in the line all the way to Messiah, right? And so he's in the kingly line there, right? But Zerubbabel is the one that's leading. He's now called a governor, not a king, right? Because they're not sovereign anymore, right? And so he's now the governor, but he's really in the kingly line, and he's the one that's going to be governor of the remnant there in Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple, okay? So I want you to notice that, okay? So as you go with me back to verse 1. It says, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Again, Shealtiel is the son of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, right? And so governor of Judah. So we see that Zerubbabel is the governor now, no longer king, but a governor. And to Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So we have a governor and a priest, or for all intents and purposes, it's a king, right? He's in the kingly line, Zerubbabel, but they can no longer be king because they're not sovereign anymore. The Medo-Persian Empire is over them, so he's governor and king. And I want you to notice this, because we have priest, we have king, and we have what? We have prophet, don't we? Right? And so all throughout the divided king, we had the kings. Now, most of them were bad kings. We had prophets, right? We have priests, we have prophets, and we have kings in that time. And for really this time as well, we have the priest, which is Yeshua. We have the prophet, which is Haggai and Zechariah. And then we have the king or the governor at this time, which would be Zerubbabel. Okay, so these are the three offices that God's going to use once again, right, in Israel. He says, thus speaks, verse 2, the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not yet come, has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The time has not yet come, right? And so that the Lord's house should be. This is what the people are saying. So I want you to underscore this. We're going to get to that. There's going to be two times the Lord says, consider your ways. And the first time is going to be, consider your ways, what you're doing now, where your priority is. And then the second time is going to be, consider your ways, what your priorities should be. Okay? Consider your ways, what your priorities are now. But then he's going to go on to say, consider your ways, what your priorities should be. Now, I want you to tuck that in the back of your mind as we read the rest of this section here, the rest of the next few verses here, to ask yourself that same question. Consider your ways, what your priorities are now, and consider your ways, what your priorities ought to be. I want you to put that in the back of your mind, okay? So let me read from verse 2 again. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so they should be building the Lord's house, but they're saying the time is not quite yet. The time is not ready. So maybe tomorrow, right? Maybe the next day. Maybe, if I may put it in an application sort of priority. Maybe it's when I finish school, the time will be right, then I can put some more time in serving the Lord. Or maybe when I get my diploma, or maybe when I get my job, right? I'll have now, I won't have to put so much time in study, so much time in getting, I'll have my job, and then I'll start to serve the Lord. Or maybe when I get that husband or that wife, right? That we can now begin to serve the Lord. Or maybe when we have children and we started to kind of get going with our family. You know, we have all these things that we put in our mind, like, I'm going to start to serve the Lord maybe after these things. You know, this is really, really what these people are doing here. Now, they've returned to the land under Zerubbabel. Why would they return to the land and not build the house of the Lord? This is really why they came back into the land. But, you know, with some challenges, it wasn't easy. Nothing is easy in this life, right? Especially when you want to serve the Lord, there's going to be tests. And so they go back into the land, but it's not easy. And they have, and we're going to see this, you know, when you read the books of like of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see just the darkness, right, that surrounded the land at that time. And they didn't want the Israelites to be there. And so there's a lot of attack. And so you can see where they got dismayed and just say, you know what, we're not going to offend those people there, right? We're going to just kind of stay and just focus on ourselves. You can see where they're going here. But then the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, right? And he says that, you know, you shouldn't be occupied with building your own house, right? Because you've come here to build the Lord's house. Okay, so it says, verse 3 says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Okay, so they came, as I mentioned, to build the Lord's house. But now, because they've been a little bit dismayed, it's been harder than they thought it would be, so they now just kind of take a pause in what they came there for, what they returned to the land for, and they start to tend to themselves. Now, you know, if you read certain commentaries, I think I read two commentaries that mentioned this, that it would seem that the material that was sent with them, and actually Cyrus and the kings, they were very good of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were very good, and the Lord had their hand on these pagan kings. They were very good at sending these people back and giving them protection and actually sending them with a lot of goods and a lot of material. And so, you know, a couple commentaries mentioned this, and I would tend to agree that, you know, they had the material to build the Lord's house, but when they paused, they used that material to build their own houses. And it makes sense, right? Because they didn't have much material to start with. The material that they had was for the Lord's house, and that was really supplied to them by people like Xerxes and people like Darius. They sent them with material to go ahead and rebuild the house of God. And with them being a little bit dismayed, they started to use that material for their own houses. So he says, verse 4, Haggai comes with the word of the Lord. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. So here's the first one. Consider your ways. I want you to mark this in your Bible. Consider your ways. What you are doing right now, consider your ways. And he's going to note this. What you are doing is not working. And I want you to start to apply this to your own life and my life as well. Sometimes the things that we are doing, our priorities are wrong. Even though the Lord puts it in our heart to have certain things, right? Those things become the priority over the Lord. And you can fill in the blanks. And so, you know, when we do that, we see what's going to be described here, that we're spending so much time working on these other things that it just, there's no blessing in it. We work real hard for our wages, and the wages, they fall right through our pockets. We work so hard to get married, and we don't ever meet anybody. You know, we start to put our priority in these things. And I got to tell you, you know, it really is true. And, you know, it's one thing to say it, and it's one thing, it's another thing to actually meet it in your heart. But when we put things above the Lord, we can say, oh no, you know, the Lord is first before this and that, but you know, the Lord knows your heart, and it really is true. I believe it really is, because God's word says it for sure. But even in experience, when you truly have the Lord as your priority, these other things fall into place. But we seem to never be able to get there. We just don't trust God's word. And so he's saying, consider your ways. Now, what are you saying consider? Consider what you're doing now and see. See, you're not getting anywhere. You're doing a lot of work, but you're not moving forward. So he says, you have sown much, verse 6, and bring in little. Can you relate to that? All these hours I've studied in the library, right? And boy, I just don't seem to be getting it. All the time that I invested in my job, all that time that I invest in trying to find that right person, right? That I've sown so much, but I don't have anything to show for it. And so you know what the Lord's going to say through Haggai? Says, hey, just focus on me. Build my house, and I'm going to bless you. You see how the order of that radically is different? But it's that latter order as you put the Lord first. What did he say? Seek ye what? His kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. He knows what you need. He knows what you desire. If it's a godly desire, he's put that desire in your heart. But he wants to be first in your life. That's going to order your ways, and that's going to, I believe, as the scriptures teach, that's going to precede, as you set your priority upon the Lord, it's going to precede his blessing. His blessings are going to come, right? But then we need to do that first. So he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Can you say amen to that? You know, it's so true. You know, oftentimes we look back, right? All the money that we're making a lot more money now than we did before, but it seems like we don't have as much. You know, I think it's because our priorities are wrong. You know, it really is true. When oftentimes, you know, I found this to be true as well. As my pride is with the Lord, sometimes I just am dumbfounded as the blessings that come in. That as I'm really serving the Lord more, and I'm not so much focused on these monetary things, but I'm really serving, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm not being foolish, right? I'm not being lazy. I'm still doing the work, right? I'm still going to work, trying to show up on time, trying to do good work as unto the Lord. But if my priority is truly the Lord, you know, I just find that, man, he blesses. And sometimes I'm not even sure. I can't even deduce where the blessings are coming from. All I know is that my bank account is more than it did before. And it doesn't quite make sense. Now, you know, I'm not one of those guys that just kind of don't balance my check. I balance everything, right? But sometimes things don't make sense. You know, the Lord moves me to give in a certain way, and I give, and I just say, oh, no, Lord, I just don't have it. But I'm going to take that step. But then it just, as you make the Lord the priority, you know, and sometimes you can't even do the accounting right, but then there's just blessing that comes. I really don't know how to explain it, but it really is true. And I really think that this is what Haggai's underscoring. You know, it doesn't make sense, right? You have all these ones around us that don't want us to rebuild God's house. And there's a lot of challenges here. And so the tendency is to try to take care of yourself, right? I need to fortify myself. We need to build a home for ourselves. But, you know, the Lord says, you know, if you put me first, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do those things. And this is really the lesson. Okay, so consider your ways. What you're doing now is not working. That's what he's saying. And so he says, consider your ways. Put your priorities on the Lord. Put your priorities. The Lord is saying, put your priorities on me. Build my house, and I'm going to take care of your house. Now, verse 7. Once again, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so it's been said, you know, when it says once, you want to pay attention, right? If the Lord's word comes and it says once, you want to pay attention. If he says it twice, you really want to pay attention. So he says this again, consider your ways. You know, and so the context here, as we're going to see in the following verses, is consider your ways. Not so much what you're doing is not working. To consider your ways, what you're doing is not working is in verse 6. But in verse 7 and further, it's consider your ways, what you should be doing. Okay, and so I want you to look at that progression, right? We need to consider our ways, what we're doing now, if it's working or not. And I would submit to you, if you don't have the Lord as your priority, you have a lot of wants and a lot of needs, and that's what you're working towards. But if you let the Lord satisfy your wants and needs, he's going to bless you. That's going to move you to consider your ways, what we should be doing, right? And what should we be doing is putting God first, building the Lord's house. You know, our first fruits need to go to the Lord, monetarily and even our time. Our first fruits. But you know, when you think about it, how much of our time, right, goes to the Lord? It's usually our last. How much of our support, even in a physical way, go to the Lord? Oftentimes it's like, well, if I have something to spare, I'm going to give to the Lord. You know, that's really not what the Bible teaches. Is put the Lord first. No, it's not that the Lord needs your time, and it's not that the Lord needs your money. It's we need to put the Lord as our priority. And so that's why there's that instruction. If we put the Lord as our priority, put Him first in who we serve and Him first in who we give, it sets our lives in order so He can bless us. Otherwise, we're dictated by our needs. And you know, when you're dictated by your needs apart from the Lord, that's when you get into trouble. And that's the sense you get here, right? They're being dictated by their needs, not by the Word of God. And so this second, consider your ways. It's consider your ways in the context of what you should be doing. Now notice verse 8 says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So serve the Lord first, right? Build His house first. Invest in Him first, in your money, your time, and your resources. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. So I want you to notice this. Who blew it away? When they were making themselves their priority, who blew all the blessing away? It was the Lord Himself. It's not that the Lord doesn't want to bless us, but He wants us to keep the right priority, because He knows if our priority is on Him, we're going to reap blessing. But if our priority is on ourselves, we're going to make all kinds of errors and mistakes. And so the Lord in His love, He's the one that stripped away the blessing so that they can recognize, you know, there's something wrong with this picture. I'm working all kinds of hours now. I had less than before I started working. You know, I might as well just kind of work these hours and serve the Lord and just trust the Lord for it. Right? And so He says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. Verse 9, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So you can see the dichotomy there, right? The separation, right? Their focus is on their houses, not the Lord's house. Now, verse 10, therefore, the heavens above you withhold their dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. Now, the sense you get in this verse is that God wants to pour out blessing, doesn't He? That's His desire. He wants to bless His children, but He's not going to bless His children if their priorities are wrong. Because I got to tell you this, people, you know, it really is true, and it's been true in my life, and I think if you think about it in your life, it's true as well. You know, if blessings come and our priorities are wrong, we're going to fall into sin. And you know, you've heard me say this, and I really think it's true on both sides. You know, God is not going to give you something you can't handle. In a challenging thing, He's not going to give you something that you can handle. But you know, even in a blessing, He's not going to bless you with things that you can't handle as a child of God. Now, you don't give keys, right, to a car to somebody that doesn't know how to drive. Like to, you know, you're 10 or 11 year old, right? You don't give keys to cars so they can drive around, right? Because they can't handle it. And so it's the same that the Lord does. You know, He doesn't bless or give us something that we can't handle, even a blessing. And so notice in verse 10 again, He says, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. That's the same sense. God wants to bless, but we're not ready to receive the blessing. Why? Because really our hearts are more focused on ourselves than on the Lord. And He wants to switch that up. He wants our hearts to, not just in our mouth, but not just in our words, but in our actions, to our core. He wants to be number one in our life. And when that happens, people, you know, I really have to guarantee it, blessings are going to come. But you know what the problem is that never gets there. We never get there. You know, we might say it. We might give a good Bible teaching, but we may never get there. And that's why I believe blessings are withheld from us. And I think this principle is described right here. Verse 11, it says, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains. It's the Lord that brought the drought, right? On the grain and the new wine. and the oil on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So it's the Lord that stopped the blessing. He brought the drought to get their attention. Now, what's interesting is, you know what? From verse 12, we're going to see that they received correction. And this is so important, people. These people, this remnant that came, they were in the wrong, right? They had the wrong motivation after they came under trials and really persecution. You know, they went there. Now, I want you to note this too. There's a very small minority that returned back into the land. Most of them, they stayed in the world. It was easier to stay. But this remnant, and so I don't want you to think bad about this remnant. It's a good remnant. And they took a step of faith. They left 70 years of building their lives there in Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, and they wanted to return to the land to be faithful. And so I believe these are like Christians today, right? They are doing the work of the Lord, but you know, they get dismayed because of the temptations and the battle, and they feel like, you know what, I'm not getting any blessing. And so they start to kind of dabble in things like working hard and things like that. But you know, I think, you know, just right when we read here in verse 12, they receive the word of God, and then they take steps of faith to change. They're teachable. And this is very important, because so often we in the church, we're not teachable. The word might be revealed to us, but you know, we think, well, it's not for me, it's for him, it's for her, right? It's for somebody else, but it's not for me. And so all these, they hear the word of God, and they receive it, and then they obey it. And in that, we see this transition where God now begins to bless them. But God is only going to bless them as they change. Okay, so verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey. Isn't that a good, good word? If we would obey, if we say, okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Help me, Lord. We're going to obey your voice. We're going to take a step of faith. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, verse 13, the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. I want you to note that. The Lord stirred them up. And I want you to kind of think with me. You know, the change that happens to us when we finally say, okay, Lord, yeah, I have a problem. I haven't put you as the priority. I may have gone to church. I may do Bible studies. I may preach it, but I really haven't put you as first in my heart. Really, relationships are first. They're really, you know, my job is first. I'm making a wage. And again, these aren't bad things. These are good things. Good things to desire, right? It's good to desire good relationships. It's good desire to be married. Those are good things. But when they take the place of your desire for the Lord, then that's the problem. And the Lord wants to teach us. But, you know, once we get our priorities straight, you know, he begins to stir us up. This is when revival happens. Revival happens when, I believe, things are changed on the inside. When people take that step of faith and say, you know, I'm wrong, Lord. Help me. I repent of this sin. I've made you second in my life. I'm going to make you first. I'm going to take that step of faith. I'm going to not work as many hours, because when I do that, I can't fellowship and I can't minister to other people, right? I'm going to forfeit that extra pay. I'm just going to trust you for it, Lord. But then, you know, when you do that, the Lord begins to do something in your heart. He begins to stir it up. And that's when revival happens. And when this happens on a large scale, like not just one person, but the leadership and then the fellowship, this is when a true revival happens. And this is what we see here. The Lord, as their priorities become the right priorities, he begins to stir up the governor, right, which is Zerubbabel, the king, and then the priest, which is Joshua, and the people. They begin to be stirred up, and then they begin to finish the work of rebuilding the temple, why they came there. Okay, so it says, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, verse 14, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They did what they were called to do. They were called to return to the land to build God's house, and God stirred them up as they made those priorities happen. Now I want you to notice, I'm getting ahead of myself. As they did the work of the Lord and they worked together and they finished building the house, God began to bless them. Okay? God began to bless them. We're going to see that at the latter part of chapter 2. Okay, so now verse 15 says, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Okay, I want you to notice these dates. Okay, so in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the second year of Darius, King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, and then jump with me to, again, verse 15 says, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Okay, so this would be 24 days that span chapter 1. Okay, if you're into dates, I actually have the dates written here. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, it's in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that would be August 29, 520 BC. And then in verse 15, actually let's jump down to verse 1 of chapter 2. Okay, so there's 24 days that elapse, right, as they receive the word of the Lord from Haggai, and then they repent, they become teachable, and they say, okay, we're going to dedicate ourselves back to building the Lord's house. And then in verse 15, those 24 days elapsed in that kind of transition, in that change of heart. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to see another marker of a date. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. So this would be the second message, okay? It came in the seventh month on the 21st day. This would be October 17. 520 BC. So in chapter 1 verse 1, that is August 29, 520 BC. This is now chapter 2 verse 1, October 17, 520 BC. So you have August, September, October, almost 2 months, okay, between chapters 1 and chapter 2. The temple is going to be rebuilt, okay, and they're going to notice the difference, right? They're going to do a comparison. Okay, and I want you to note that. So the second message is going to be about that. It's comparing the old temple with the new temple. And then he's going to call them to continue to look to him and to be strong, to trust the Lord that there's going to be a future temple. Don't get caught up in what you see, right? Get caught up in doing what the Lord has called you to do. All right, and there's so much application for that too. You know, so often it says, Lord, I don't see anything happening. Well, you know, he's doing something. You just be faithful to do what he's called you to do. You preach to one, you preach to 1,000, right? You serve one or you serve 1,000. It really doesn't matter. What matters is that you do what the Lord has called you to do, right? We're not doing comparisons here. And this is what he's going to say. You're going to see the old and the new. Which do you like better? Well, you just keep on going because the future one's going to dwarf it all. Okay, that's what he's going to go ahead and say. Okay, so in chapter 2, this second message, 2 months later, he's gonna give them this teachable moment as well. You get your eyes focused on me. You stay focused on me. You don't get into the comparisons. Okay, so now chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, okay, 2 months later, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? So what he's asking is that, remember how the former temple was. Now, this would be 70 years in exile, right? And plus maybe a handful of years, maybe up to 10 years or to 20 years. And now they're coming back into the land, right, to rebuild the temple. And so there's still some that remember. Now, they're old at this time, but remember what that former temple looked like. Solomon's temple, right? The glory of that temple. And so he says, we're rebuilding the temple. We finished rebuilding. Do you remember what the old temple looked like? All right, so he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Right, look at the, you know, what you had before under Solomon, right? And how you see it now, what you remember. He says, in comparison, he wants you to compare with it. Is this not in your eyes as nothing? So It's obvious, right, that this rebuilt temple is nothing like the former. And so the Lord knows this is what they're observing, right? And so he's drawing this to their attention, but he's drawing this to their attention. He's spelling it out for a good reason. He's going to tell them to basically, you can't go by what you see. You have to go by God's word, because God has a future plan. This is what we're going to see, the day of the Lord, when really, I believe there's a near term and a far term. When the temple is going to be the resurrected body, the temple of the Holy Spirit is going to be the body, right? But it's going to even take us to the resurrected body. And it's even going to take us to the millennial temple, okay? There's a greater work that the Lord is doing in the building of a temple, right? So don't get your eyes on the here and now, right? I'm having you rebuild this temple. You be faithful, but it's a pointer to the temple that's going to be rebuilt in the latter days, okay? So notice it says, is this not in your eyes? Is nothing this rebuilt temple? So verse 4 says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Now he's going to say be strong three times, okay? So not once, not twice, but three times. This is a very important point. You have to be strong in the word of the Lord. People are going to tempt you to go, wait, does he really mean that now? You know, they're going to look around them. They're going to be dictated by what they see. No, we have to be dictated by what God has told us to do in his word. Okay, so he says, you be strong. You now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Yoshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people. So it's the governor or the king, right, Zerubbabel? It's the priest and it's the people. You have to unite and be strong in the word of the Lord. Do what I tell you to do. It says, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So God has given them what to do. They can't get occupied by what people say or what they see with their own eyes. They have to be occupied with what the Lord has told them to do, and to continue to do that until the Lord tells them not to, right? They have to work and they have to stay focused. He says, they work and I am with you, says the Lord God of hosts. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So he takes them back to the history, right? When they came out of Egypt, all they had to do, and they didn't do this, but they had to follow the word of the Lord. God is good on his word, and he has a historical, right, pointed to that. We can look back in our history and know that God has been faithful in his word to us. And so as we set our eyes on the word of the Lord, and we folks, we don't get occupied with the things around us and what people say. When the Lord speaks to you, you stay focused, right? He's been faithful before. He will be faithful to the end. Now verse 6 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake the nations, all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So what is he talking about, this fill this temple with glory once more? You know, I believe he's starting to, now we're going to see this even more so as we keep on reading, he's starting to refer to the future temple. Now I believe it's even more than the physical temple of the millennial temple. I believe there's different multiple fulfillments. There's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our what? Our physical bodies. And he's speaking of a time when Jesus is going to come, right? The new covenant in his blood, right? No more temple, no more physical temple like a building, but we're now temple of the Holy Spirit. But then he's going to go on, I believe, even to refer to the time of the day of the Lord, when we're going to see a rebuilt temple, right? In the millennial kingdom, where Jesus is going to rule and reign. But you know, ultimately, is there a temple in the New Jerusalem? No, there isn't, right? And I believe that basically, you know, we're going to be in the fullness of the presence of God, and God and the Lamb are its temple, right? See, the temple, and we studied this in the book of Revelation, the temple throughout history has been the place where man meets with God, right? And so it's a very important piece of the historical kind of relationship with man and God. Yet God is holy, man is not holy. So at the temple, there's always these sacrifices. And we see that even in the millennial temple, there's going to be sacrifices. But all that to say is that when we get to the New Jerusalem, when no more sin, no more death, right? There's no need. We're going to be in the fullness of meeting God, right? There's no need for a temple. But I believe that this is a reference to all the future aspects of that temple. And so there's the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Where Jesus, through his blood, now he removes our sin, so the Spirit now comes in us. And that's our relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Son. But God himself, the third person of the Trinity, is actually in us. And so this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then there'll be a time when we're in our resurrected bodies in the New Jerusalem, and we're going to be in full fellowship with God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be in the full presence of the Lord. And so there's no need for a physical temple. Okay, so I believe all this scripture is referring to that. He's saying, get your eyes off of what you see. Even though this rebuilt temple seems a lot less glorious than the former, it has nothing. It comes so far short of the glory of the future temple. Okay? This is what I believe he's referring to. Verse 7 says, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 8, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Can you say amen to that? So he says, hey, get your eyes off of what you see, right? This is a temple that your people, my people, are going to worship, right? It needs to be rebuilt, right? And so we're still in this time before Jesus is coming, and so we need to establish worshiping. And so I'm going to have the temple rebuilt. It's not going to match the former glory, but you know, get your eyes off of that. There's going to be a future temple that's going to put this, it's going to be 10 times, 100 times more glorious than this temple, right? Or even the temple of Solomon. Okay, so it says the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than even Solomon, the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And I think about the millennial temple, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be ruling and reigning in the millennium, right? There's going to be perfect peace in the millennium because Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning there at the temple in Jerusalem. Now verse 10. Okay, so this would be now 3 months and 24 days after chapter 1, verse 1. Almost 4 months. Okay, so from chapter 1 to chapter 2, about 2 months, right? Span. And then from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, another 2 months. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 10 says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius." This would be December 18th, 520 BC, if you want to keep notes, okay? And so he gives us these time markers. This would be another, probably almost 2 months after chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, so it says, "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And then the priest answered and said, No." Now that makes sense, right? What he's asking the priest, and we're going to see why he's asking this question, but he's asking, if somebody has holy meat, right, and it touches something unholy, does it make that unholy thing holy? Well, absolutely not, right? It doesn't. And so they answer correctly. So then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" And so the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So the second question is asked now, right? So if something unclean, right, touches something that is clean, will it make that clean thing unclean? And the answer is yes. Okay, so let me just repeat and review this, right? If something holy touches something that's unclean, will it make that unclean thing holy? No. But if something unclean touches something holy, right, or something that's clean, will it make that thing unclean? And the answer is yes. Now the question, and this is what comes to mind, why is the Lord asking this? Okay, now he gives us the answer here in verse 14. It says, "Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation. So this people, right, this remnant specifically, and this nation Israel, it's the same with them. Now, is the remnant, is the nation, are they clean or unclean? Well, they're unclean, right? And so everything they touch is going to remain unclean. Or if it's holy, it's going to become unclean. And so what is he saying? You know, I believe he's saying this, is that he's really pointing to this principle of grace. It's that what makes something clean is the Lord himself. It's not Israel. Now, there's going to be blessing poured out upon Israel, right, as they follow the word of the Lord. But they have to know this. It's not because of them. It's because of the Lord. And, you know, I just think this is so good. You know, oftentimes we think in this day and age, well, it's because of me. It's because I'm so gifted. Because, oh, you know, I can play music really. No, it has nothing to do with you. You know, it's like, yeah, I've heard it said, I'm trying to think. You know, if the Lord can speak through a mule, right, through a donkey, he can maybe speak through me. That's really true. You know, the Lord can take anyone, right, and use him. And I believe this word to Israel is because he's going to bless Israel, right? They're going to come back and he's going to bless them. But they have to know this. The blessing comes, it's because of him, not because of them. You understand? And so I believe that this is why he's giving these questions. He's probing them. He says, you know, don't get too haughty, right? It's not because you are so good that this is going to happen. It's because I am good, right? And so the focus, once again, is the Lord. So he says, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, this remnant, and so is this nation Israel before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. What they're going to do is going to be still unclean. They're still unclean, but what the Lord is going to do is going to be clean. Now, verse 15 says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. What he's saying, remember, right? Before in chapter 1, you were doing all these things for yourself and you were working hard, but then you had like holes in your pocket. Whatever you made, right? It just dwindled. Remember that, right? Now, verse 17, he says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all your labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord, right? And so all these things you did, right? The Lord is the one that stripped away their blessing, but they still didn't turn to that, to the Lord, okay? Now, with the message of Haggai, right now they turn to the Lord. Now verse 18 says, consider now from this day forward, because they heeded the word that Haggai came with, right, and they repented and they finished building the house, because they heeded the word and they put their faith and trust in God's word, not into their own device. He says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, from the day that you set your stake in following God's word, right? It says, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will what? I will bless you. A good word. You know, this is so true, I believe, people. And that'd be true for you and for me if we would do this. If we would set our stake in the ground, like, you know, Lord, even though I don't understand it, even though my natural inclination is to work more hours, my natural inclination is to try to find a wife or try to find a husband. Those are my, and you know, it's good to work. It's good to work hard. It's good to make a good wage, right? We want to work hard. We want to work as all unto the Lord, right? It's good to find a husband. It's good to find a wife. It's good to have children. But you know what the Lord is saying? If you substitute those things for me in terms of being the most important thing in your life, you're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to move forward. The very things that you want are going to be removed from you. It's until we put God first. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I know most of you know this. I know this, but you know, it's really hard to do, isn't it? But you know, if we take that step of faith, we're just going to trust the Lord. Say, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I'm not going to look anymore, right? I'm just going to trust you. You know my heart. You know my desire. You bring it in. I believe he'll do it. I really do. And I believe that this book of Haggai, from chapter 1 to chapter 2, it goes from right the beginning to the end, right? How it starts and how it ends. I believe this is a lesson in that. Is to trust God's word, not in what you see, not what makes sense in the visible. Oh yeah, got to be out there, got to be doing this, right? Everybody else is doing it. I know I'm a Christian, but I got to be out there. But I think if we just set our mind and our hearts and our focus on the Lord, he's going to bless. He's going to do it. And there's going to be just a wonderful fulfillment of what he's called you to do. There's going to be that settling in your heart. You know what? God has called me to do this. And in addition, he's blessed me with this. Now, verse 20. This is an interesting section here. And I'm going to spend the last maybe 5 minutes talking about this. Very interesting. I'm going to give you some cross references. Okay. I want you to write in your notes, Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. And I want you to also write Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Okay? Write those in your notes. We're going to quickly cross-reference that, and then we'll close. Okay, so verse 20. It says, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, now, so this is the same date where verse 10, where he came with the word of the Lord. Okay, so this is, again, 4 months after chapter 1, verse 1, and 2 months after chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, this is right there, December 18th, 520 BC, right? And so he adds to the word from verse 10, he adds a specific word to Zerubbabel. Okay, so he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother, in that day. Now, I want you to highlight in that day. I believe this is a reference to the tribulation period. Now, we just studied that in the book of Revelation. Revelation, what, chapter 6 through 19? We just studied that. This is that last 7-year period before Jesus returns. I believe that the rapture of the church happens at the beginning of the tribulation. And then the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, then Jesus returns with the raptured church, right, to rule and reign. Okay, so all that to say is, in that day, I believe, is a specific pointer to that. And so you can see what's described in verse 21 and 22, just the judgment upon the nations. So it says, in that day, right, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So the question is, okay, so what is verse 23 mean when it says that Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like a signet ring? What does that mean? Now, again, I believe the context is referring to the latter days. It just says in that day, right? And the description in chapter 2, verse 22 is what seemed to be the tribulation period, right? And so he says, in that day, right, I'm going to make you, Zerubbabel, a signet ring. Now, what's a signet ring? Now, with this, I want to just have you hold your hand here. And I want you to turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Okay, this is a prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. This has reference to Jeconiah or Coniah. And remember I mentioned earlier to you, I'm going to throw this chart up again. But remember I mentioned to you in that chart that we've been referring to in the Minor Prophets. Notice the divided kingdom there, the chart to the right of me. Notice the second from the bottom on the left column there, it's Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is Jeconiah or Coniah that we're going to see reference to in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. He's in the divided kingdom, but we note this, that Jeconiah, his son is Shealtiel, and Shealtiel's son is Zerubbabel. And as I mentioned earlier in the hour, Jeconiah is one of the last kings, and then they go into exile. Shealtiel is in the line of to be king, but he is now in exile, the 70 years of exile. Zerubbabel, who's the governor, he's actually the king, right? But he's governor, but he's now ruling not in a sovereign nation state of Israel, right? They're under the Medo-Persian Empire. So Zerubbabel is the governor, right? And so he's there, right? So I want you to note this. Now, Zerubbabel, it says there's a promise of the signet ring. I believe the signet ring is kind of like that, the scepter. It's a ring of authority. And what that means is that, and we're going to see this in Matthew chapter 1, that the authority of the king goes all the way through, right? From Jeconiah to Shealtiel to Zerubbabel, it's going to go all the way through to Joseph, which is the stepfather of Jesus, but then it's going to go down to Jesus. That's the kingly line. So the authority of the throne is going to go all the way to Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Jesus has the authority of king. And the Davidic covenant, right, that God promised David that one is going to come from his loins, right, that's going to be king forever. And so we see that to Jesus, right? And you can see that in that Matthew chapter 1 account there. Now, I want you to now read with me Jeremiah chapter chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, okay? So Jeremiah chapter 22, right at verse 24. Hopefully I got the right verse here. Actually, it's actually in verse 28. But let me go ahead and read this anyway, okay? From 24. It says, "As I live, says the Lord." Verse 24, Jeremiah chapter 22. "Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim," so notice, Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim is Jehoiachin in that chart, which is Coniah. Coniah is another name for Jehoiachin. Coniah is also referenced as Jeconiah as well in scripture, okay? So we have identification right here, okay? So he's the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans." Verse 26. "So I will cast you out, and your mother, who bore you, into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return." Now, verse 28. "Is this man Coniah," which is Jehoiachin, right? "Despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land, into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." Verse 30. "A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Okay, so this is a curse that's pronounced on Jeconiah because of Jehoiakim and Jeconiah or Coniah. Jehoiachin is another name, right? These are bad kings. And so they were so bad, they took the southern tribes into exile. But at this point, the prophet Jeremiah, he's prophesying. Remember 586 BC, as they're going into exile, he pronounces a curse upon them and their lineage. Notice it says in verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper." And who's a descendant of him? Well, it's Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore. So notice that curse. And so there's a problem now, right? You have the lineage, the king, the authority of the king coming through the line of David, right, through Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah, those are the other names, to Shealtiel, who goes into exile, to Zerubbabel, right? And then we're going to see in Matthew chapter 1, from Zerubbabel goes all the way down to Jesus. That's the authority. But there's a problem now, right? That authority is broken. The signet ring is taken off. But what happens? Because of Zerubbabel's faithfulness, notice it says, verse 23 of Haggai, chapter 2, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. What day is that? This, I believe, is in the millennial kingdom, right? That there's going to be a rule and reign of Messiah, Jesus, right? It's going to come through the kingly line, and Zerubbabel has established that authority again because of his faithfulness. The signet ring, that sign of authority, is going to be put back upon just that kingly line there. It says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And so what his grandfather Jehoiachin, whose name is also Jeconiah and Coniah, right? What his grandfather did in being such a bad king, the authority came off the kingly line. Now Zerubbabel, through his faithfulness, God is now reestablishing that authority through the kingly line. Okay, so with that, hold your hand. I'm going to close with this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Go a few books over. You have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew in the New Testament. You go to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to close with this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. Let's read. It says, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Okay, so Shealtiel is the king that's in exile. He's not king anymore, right? Not king of anything. It says, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is now the governor, right? And he's now returning to the land, and he rebuilds the temple, and he's faithful. Because of that, God restores the signet ring right there to Zerubbabel. The authority now, and then go all the way from Zerubbabel and go all the way down, right, to Jesus in verse 14, who is from the line of David. Okay, so the authority comes through the kingly line. Now, the bloodline goes through Mary. Now, that's another topic, right? And so the purity of the bloodline goes through Mary, but the authority of the king, right, goes through the kingly line. And that authority was reestablished through Zerubbabel, I believe, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23 is the account there, okay? So that's kind of a little bit of a footnote to kind of add there, and we can see the fullness of scripture from Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 and 25, all the way to a cross reference to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, and so with that, in conclusion, you know, the things that we do in our unfaithfulness, sometimes it feels like, boy, you know, Lord, I can never get back. I mean, I've done so many things, and I can never, you know, that is not true. And even if your father, your grandfather, your mother, even, you know, this whole thing about getting passed down, you know, I just think God can break that in a moment. And we see that right here. All is he looking for is somebody that's going to be faithful to him. And so what was undone in Jehoiachin or Jeconiah was reestablishing the faithfulness of Zerubbabel. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, oh Lord, just your word. Thank you for your promises. And oh Lord, your word is good from beginning to end. From the first breath we take until the last, and from the first breath we take into eternity on forward, Lord, your word, not one jot or tittle of your word will ever pass away. And we thank you for that, Lord. We can read it, we can receive it, and we can believe in it and know it, Lord. That's our anchor. Our anchor of hope is in your word. And so we thank you for your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.